And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Today we've come to the final chapter of this great book. And at first blush, as you read this chapter, it seems to be a bit bereft of depth and spiritual impact, not much doctrine and so on. However, I think as we study this chapter over the next couple of weeks, you'll find that it is actually full of rich insight and meaningful lessons. In fact, I love this little section of 1 Corinthians because in this section, in 1 Corinthians 16, we meet a different Paul. We meet a different Paul. You see, we are very familiar with Paul the theologian and with Paul the preacher. Here we meet Paul the ministry leader. It's a different Paul. It's, in fact, a refreshing Paul. This is a facet of this great man's skills and gifts and ministry that we don't always consider. And so as we read the text together, see if you don't see Paul, the ministry leader, emerge. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and to save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has the opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirits and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. And we'll stop there for now. The truth is, Christian ministry is always multifaceted. And while for pastors, the preaching of the Word of God might understandably rise above the other responsibilities, the truth is that pastoral ministry is multifaceted, and it involves the balancing and carrying out of many tasks. A number of years ago, I stumbled across the following somewhat humorous quote that I think illustrates for us the fact that both life and ministry as well is a multifaceted reality. And I like to share this quote with preachers who have been told, all you have to do is preach. And I would say, well, mostly all you have to do is preach. But there's a couple of other things. And this quote would illustrate that. This man wrote, a human being should be able to change a nappy, plan an invasion, butcher a hog, con a ship, design a building, write a sonnet, balance accounts, build a wall, set a bone, comfort the dying, take orders, give orders, cooperate, act alone, solve equations, analyze a new problem, pitch manure, program a computer, cook a tasty meal, fight efficiently, and die gallantly. Specialization is for insects. Well, as we read this chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, I think there can be no doubt about it. Paul is not an insect. There's no doubt that he specialized. I mean, is there any question of that? Theology, preaching, evangelistic church planting? Those things were very clearly the focus of Paul's life and ministry. But Paul is no insect. His ministry is multifaceted, as pretty much every man's ministry is. In this chapter, you find, if you will, the agenda from Paul's last elders' meeting. He talks about a special project involving ministry finances. He plans his preaching and ministry trips for the coming year. He acknowledges both the success of his ministry in Ephesus and also the opposition to his current ministry in Ephesus. He shows concern over the development and ministry of a young pastor, Timothy, and he exhibits a gracious relationship with a fellow experienced pastor named Apollos. He shows a shepherd's concern for the theological core and stability and motives of the Corinthian flock. And he promotes a strong, vital, smooth-running leadership and submission relationship in the Corinthian church between the leaders and those who follow. In other words, I would suggest to you that Paul is more than a theological lightning bolt caught in a bottle. Paul is a ministry leader. He is a ministry leader, and ministry leadership requires, to some degree or another, depending on your gifts and so on, attention to a variety of diverse responsibilities. Now, here's what I think you and I can learn from this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to find six marks of a strong ministry. Six marks of a strong ministry. Based on what Paul shows here, what he shows concern for as he writes to the Corinthians, as he's fulfilling the role of a ministry leader of this church, we're going to find here six marks of a strong ministry. You say, well, what are those marks? You saw them. First, godly finances. Godly finances. Second, flexible planning. Third, embracing opposition. The embracing of opposition as a challenge. Fourth, team spirit. Team spirit. Timothy, Paulus, Paul, all on the same team. Fifth, core maturity. That little section about be alert, stand firm, and let all that you do in love. Fifth, core maturity. And sixth, godly leadership and submission. There might be many other marks of a good church, a strong ministry, but I would suggest that those in this text are the six marks of a strong, stable, well-balanced, Christ-honoring church and ministry. Let's start with the first one. Godly finances. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, writes Paul, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do I want you to do also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. To summarize, I would say that in Christian ministry, godly finances are a mark of a strong, stable, mature ministry. And there are three little facets that Paul's going to develop here. We're going to go far beyond this text today. But godly finances, as Paul lays it out here, involve right motivation, timely preparation, and good or wise administration. Right motivation, timely preparation, and good or wise administration. In other words, you could say that godly finances in the church come from free will giving, planning ahead, and they're managed with a comforting and reassuring level of skill and accountability that excludes in every reasonably possible way theft, embezzlement, fraud, or anything like that. Now, as we ease our way into these verses this morning, I need to point out that this collection for the saints that Paul mentions here in verse 1 is actually a very important thing. It's an oft-mentioned project in the book of Acts and in Paul's various epistles. And I want to show you the background of that because it's both fascinating and I think helpful to understand his instruction both here and in 2 Corinthians. And to show you that background, let's start in Galatians chapter 2. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, the background. When the Apostle Paul was officially introduced to the Jerusalem church in Galatians chapter 2. The other apostles, Peter and John and James, the brother of our Lord, those men and others, they confirmed Paul's apostolic status and Paul's Christ-given gospel. They confirmed that. They did, however, have one request for Paul. Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles as they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." Now, you need to understand that this is not a reference to the poor generally, scattered throughout the world, living in every town and city and nation then as they do today. This referred specifically to the many poor believers in the Jerusalem church itself. And in fact, Paul and Barnabas and their Antioch church had already shown a concern for those believers in Jerusalem. And they were, Paul says here, very keen to continue to do that. Turn for a moment to Acts chapter 11, and you'll see something that they had already started to do for these hunger-racked believers in Jerusalem. The end of Acts chapter 11. Pick it up at verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27. "In those early days of the Antioch church," it says, "at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." Agabus was a true prophet. Why? His prophecy came true. This took place in the reign of Claudius, Luke confirms. Verse 29, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And for this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders," that is, the elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, what you need to understand is the endemic poverty of the Jerusalem church went far beyond just the belt-tightening consequences of this famine. By this point, by the time Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, 35 years after Christ's ascension, the poverty of the Jerusalem church was a perpetual problem. And that was due to a number of different reasons. First, when Jewish Christians in Jerusalem converted to Christ in those early days, they eventually, not at first, but they eventually lost their standing in the community among their fellow Jews. And as a result of persecution, they lost their jobs, they lost their family support networks, their business associations, and so on. Second, for many years, the Church of Jerusalem was the only church on the planet, the only church that really mattered as far as size and so on. You see, when Jews coming for the Passover, Pentecost, and so on, when they came to visit from other parts of the Roman Empire, and they got converted there in Jerusalem through the preaching of Peter and others, what did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go home. Why is that? Well, in the early days, the Jerusalem church is the only church in the world. And if you're a brand new baby Christian, you wanted to stay right there where the apostles are teaching, where the apostles are doing miracles, where Christian fellowship immerses you like a flood. You want to stay right there. Now, that meant that the Jerusalem believers had to house and to feed thousands of homeless, jobless new converts. It's like our GSM weeks multiplied times a thousand. And, well, the generous believers in Jerusalem, they met that need. In fact, they even sold property if they had to. They sold property and gave the money to the apostles and to the elders to meet the needs in that very unique situation. Now, a third thing that had drained the resources of the Jerusalem church was the training and the sending out of a host of church planting ministries, missionaries. Church planting missionaries. We know the most about the Apostle Paul because of the book of Acts, but of course, there were a host of others that were sent out by the Jerusalem church. Peter, we know, went out. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul mentions many others, not by name, but he says that there were many others as well. Somebody had to finance those missionaries. Somebody had to pay for them, pay for their training, pay for their going out. And in the early decades, the Jerusalem church bore the brunt of the load. They did more than anyone else. And over the years, the combination of famine and persecution and that generosity had a cumulative effect on that great congregation. And therefore, there grew up an ever-increasing core of impoverished believers in that Jerusalem church. Now, to address that problem and to encourage unity between the Gentile and the Jewish branches of the church, Paul had a plan. Paul, the ministry leader, had a plan. He describes that plan in Romans 15. And so turn with me there, Romans chapter 15. Romans is written sometime after 1 Corinthians and actually after 2 Corinthians as well. Paul actually is in Corinth, it seems, as he writes the book of Romans. And notice what he says. Romans 15, pick it up in verse 24. Paul says in Romans 15, 24, "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution." That's northern Greece and southern Greece, the church is there. "They have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Paul's plan was pretty simple. Paul's plan was that prominent Gentile churches like Corinth, Thessalonica, Berea, so on, Ephesus, that prominent Gentile churches, churches that he himself had planted, that they would make a collection, they would collect a love offering and send it to those impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, Paul believed that that kind of gift would open the door to a closer fellowship between his Gentile church plants and that most Jewish of all Jewish churches, the Church of Jerusalem. Paul knew that there was no more tangible way for the Gentile believers in cities like Ephesus and Corinth and Berea to express their love than by sending the church in Jerusalem a gift for those poor believers in their midst. It would show the bonds of unity, the unity of faith in Christ. The bonds that faith in Christ produces for all believers, even those as diverse as Jews and Gentiles in culture, tradition, and so on. But there was also another reason Paul promoted this love gift project among his Gentile churches, and he mentions that in verses 26 and 27 of Romans 15. He says, "For the Macedonia and Achaean churches have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted. The Greek churches are indebted to them, the Church of Jerusalem. "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." In Paul's view of things, his Gentile church plants owed a debt. They owed a debt to the Jerusalem church. They owed a debt for the sacrifice that that church had made to send church planting missionaries, like Paul himself, to them. You see, that Jerusalem church had poured out their lives and their finances to send the gospel to the Gentile world, and now they were feeling the pinch because of it. Paul wanted his Gentile churches to feel the weight of that, to feel the weight of that spiritual debt and to respond with generosity. Now, as I said, when Paul wrote Romans 15, it seems that he actually is in Corinth, finalizing the collection there. But if you remember your New Testament history, and if you don't, I'm going to tell it to you right now. If you remember your New Testament history, you'll recall that a lot of things happened between the writing of 1 Corinthians 16 and the writing of these words in Romans 15. A lot of things happened, and most of them were bad. Most of them were bad. Let me walk you through it. Although it's not recorded in the book of Acts, we can deduce and piece together from 2 Corinthians that shortly after the Corinthian church received the letter we call 1 Corinthians, there was a crisis in the Corinthian church. They had had plenty of strife and trouble. We've seen it all the way through this epistle. But there was a crisis event sometime after they received 1 Corinthians. That crisis was so significant that Paul interrupted his Acts 19 ministry in Ephesus and made a short trip to Corinth. While he was there, based on 2 Corinthians 2 and the repentance that has happened recorded in that section, while Paul was there, we can deduce that a public church meeting in the Corinthian church exploded. Absolutely exploded in conflict, and an unnamed church member attacked Paul and his authority publicly, vociferously, and overwhelmingly. And that ugly event blew the Corinthian church apart. Things were so bad that Paul, the center of the target, he had to actually leave town. Paul then wrote a powerful rebuke to the Corinthian church. He calls that letter in 2 Corinthians the sorrowful letter. Subsequently, Paul then sent Titus, because reconciliation was his goal, he sent Titus to try to pick up the pieces and to reconcile the Corinthians to one another and, of course, to himself as well. Now, at the same time that that was happening, the wheels also fell off Paul's ministry in Ephesus. The riot mentioned at the end of Acts chapter 19 happened. And therefore, Paul had to leave Ephesus. He couldn't go to Corinth, where his heart longed to go. He had to give Titus room and space and time to bring about peace to that raging conflict there. And therefore, Paul went to northern Greece. He went to northern Greece or Macedonia. Acts 20 tells us that. That would be churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and perhaps other cities as well. Those months, we know from 2 Corinthians, were the hardest months of Paul's life. Absolutely the hardest months of Paul's life. He despaired of life itself. He wished he was dead. He just wanted to abandon ministry. Paul went through the hardest thing he'd ever gone through. However, through all that ministry turmoil, through all that emotional and spiritual turmoil, Paul never gave up on that love project for the Jerusalem church. According to 2 Corinthians, the Macedonian churches responded with more enthusiasm than Paul could ever have imagined or hoped for. How encouraging! And then Titus arrived from Corinth with good news that peace was breaking out everywhere there. God be praised! Now, on receiving that good news, Paul now felt that he could visit Corinth with the possibility of positive effects. However, to pave the way, he sat down and wrote 2 Corinthians and sent it on ahead. And you might remember, Paul spent all of chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians remotivating the Corinthian church for the Jerusalem project. Chapter 1, he did some other things. He talked about how hard his life and situation was at that point. Chapter 2, he assured them that if that man who had targeted Paul in that church meeting, if he had repented, and he had, that they could forgive him and that there were no problems there. And Paul walks through all of that, and then he gets to chapter 8 and 9, and he goes, oh, by the way, let's remember the collection for Jerusalem. It's not surprising that the Corinthian church had taken their eye off the ball, right? That they had taken their eye off that ball during their volcanic church conflict because, you know, a bitter, divided church is never going to be a generous, giving church. Never. But with all of that in the rearview mirror, Paul undertook in 2 Corinthians to re-motivate them to their initial enthusiastic commitments. So that gives you the big picture. That gives you the historical background, the big picture. Now let's come back to 1 Corinthians 16 and we can drop in here and understand what Paul's doing. Against that backdrop, we can consider the first four verses of this chapter and discover how godly finances are a mark of a strong ministry. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So I want you also to do. Now, understand, this was written before that blow-up in the Corinthian church that I described. It's written before that happened. In fact, 2 Corinthians tells us that the church in Corinth had been the very first church to respond to Paul's dream of a love gift for Jerusalem. They were the first in the queue. They were the first ones to get excited about it and to embrace this opportunity. And here Paul is telling them how to administrate that gift. First, he reminds them that it's for the saints. Distracting social relief programs directed at the world, very popular in the church today, but such projects simply can't be found in the New Testament. This is a church helping a church. This is a church of Corinth, helping the church in Jerusalem. And because of that, the actual money is, in a sense, the least important part of the project. The actual money is the least important part. In fact, if you go through his different epistles, Paul describes this gift in various places as fellowship, service, divine service, grace, and blessing. He forgets to call it money because the project was about a lot more than the money. Also in verse 1, Paul pointed out to the Corinthians that the instructions he's giving them were in no way exceptional. What he tells them is the plan that he has proposed for all the churches. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, I'm telling you the same thing. He always had to kind of defend himself against the Corinthians in that way, didn't he? Poor Paul. They say, well, what were the instructions? Verse 2. Here are the instructions. On the first day of every week, the Sabbath plus one, he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and to save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, whether that first day, Sunday, was their official meeting day yet or not, we're not sure when that changed from Sabbath, from Saturday to Sunday in the church. Whether that had already happened in Corinth or not, we simply don't know. But Paul identified Sunday as the day that the money was to be set aside by each individual or each family. Converted Jews might still have scruples about handling money on the Sabbath. That was something they weren't doing as Jews. And so that perhaps is why Sunday is the day identified. Whatever the case, Paul wanted each family and each individual to set aside money on a specific day of the week and to do that in advance. The amount was to be self-determined. Notice that. It was self-motivated. As God prospers you, says Paul, you choose, and this will be even more clear in 2 Corinthians, you choose to set aside what you will. Paul neither dictated or even suggested an amount or a percentage, that was totally up to the believers. It was a free will gift, above and beyond whatever they were regularly giving for their support, the support of the Corinthian church itself. I think we can argue from that, and again, it'll be even more clear in 2 Corinthians, that godly finances are self-motivated. Self-motivated. And as we've already pointed out, godly finances in a church or ministry setting also involve advanced preparation. Paul told them, don't wait till the last moment so that no collection may be made when I come. He said, I don't want a last minute scramble when I arrive in town. Not only was that unwise just as far as preparation goes, but I think Paul also didn't want the Corinthians or any church associating the collecting of money with Paul's visits. Uh-oh, Paul's coming. Everybody hang on to your wallets. Right? Paul didn't want any thinking of that nature. Only false teachers. Only false teachers want their visits to a church to be associated with a collecting of money. So Paul says, plan ahead. Advance preparation. And so there's right motivation. There's timely preparation here. Paul also outlined a plan for wise administration. Wise administration. And godly finances always include that. Verse 3. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Wise administration. You see, more than any other organization, though it would be important everywhere, more than any other organization, it is important that in the church, money be handled with integrity and strict accountability. Unfortunately, the opposite is actually often true, isn't it? In the early years of our church, we had an auditor turn us down when we asked her to audit our books. When we asked why, she said, "Oh, I've done other church books. I want no part of the chaos that is involved in that." We got our knees and begged, and so eventually she did help us. And afterwards, she said an interesting thing to us. She said, "You know what? I'd be glad to do your guys' books anytime. I'll do them again next year and any year." You say, "Why is that?" She said, "You know, they were clear and accurate and professional. The paper trail actually led somewhere. There was rationale behind the decisions and the policies and the procedures. And it just all made sense and it was above board. And I'll do your guys' books anytime." And I can tell you that through the years, those who serve our church administratively in this fashion, they've worked very hard to make sure that all of our finances and our church books are done in that kind of way. And I can just personally, from the pulpit for a moment, give all of those who have been involved in the financial admin at Grace Fellowship an attaboy for excellent work. Gold star on the forehead, guys. Paul ran the Jerusalem Love Gift Project the same way. He ran this love gift project exactly the same way, with utmost integrity and with careful accountability. In Paul's case, it included arranging that each church or each group of churches assign representatives to be part of a team that would carry the donation to Jerusalem. Remember, there were no bank checks, no international wire transfers. And there was only one way to get the money from Greece to Jerusalem, and that was to carry it in gold. Only one way. And the danger of robbery from the outside or embezzlement from the inside was very, very real. And therefore, to guard against that, representatives from each church were chosen to guard and to transport the funds. That's just wise administration. We actually know the names of, if not all, at least some of these men, because Acts chapter 20 provides a list. The church of Berea was represented by a man named Sopater, so when you meet him in heaven someday, you'll know, "Oh, it was you." Yes, just so you know him. His name was Sopater. He was from Berea. The Thessalonian church had two representatives, Aristarchus and Secundus. Gaius and Timothy represented Derbe. That was Timothy's home church in what is today central Turkey. Ephesus assigned two men to the team, Tychicus and Trophimus, both familiar New Testament names. Luke was added to the team when they returned back from Corinth here, when they turned back to Macedonia in the north. Luke was added to the team because one of those we sections of Acts picks up again. And we are told in Acts 20 that Paul did join the team, as verse 4 suggested he might. Now, surprisingly, Acts 20 makes no mention of a representative from the Corinthian church. We just don't know why that was. Maybe none went, maybe one went and they just weren't mentioned. Perhaps the church in Corinth trusted the other men who were a part of the team and felt that they didn't need to add their own representative. We don't know. Now you say, were all those careful arrangements necessary? Oh, of course. Absolutely. You see, groups like this, Jewish groups especially, Jewish groups often transported large donations from expatriate Jews who lived in other places in the Roman Empire. They would transport money from Rome, say for example, to Jerusalem. Things like the temple tax, freewill offerings, shekel, half shekel for the firstborn, all those things, all that money had to get to Jerusalem somehow. In fact, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian who wrote during this New Testament era, he mentions a well-known case that happened about 25 years before this, when four Jews carrying a large donation to Jerusalem had disappeared with loot, inciting a severe response against Jews from the Roman authorities. There's nothing new about religious scams or the embezzlement and misuse of ministry funds. Paul knew that. And therefore, as a ministry leader, not just theologian and preacher, as a ministry leader, he made it his responsibility to ensure that this gift was handled cleanly and above board, in such a way that there would be no questions, that there would be no dark corners, no dodgy ploys that left people wondering what really did happen to the money. That's the mark of a strong ministry. That's the mark of a strong ministry. Clear, open, above board, wise financial dealings. The kind of dealings that are easily explained, that leave no grounds for accusation. There's a clear paper trail from the money to the bank. No opportunities, at least in all reasonable senses, no opportunities for theft or the misuse of ministry funds for personal ends. And again, I can just assure you that our enduring commitment to running our church finances exactly that way is just one more reason, one among many, but just one more reason that I am perpetually glad to be both a member of and the pastor of Grace Fellowship. And so we got right motivation, timely preparation, and wise administration. And that's what marked Paul's method of both raising and handling ministry funds. But all of that, as important as it is, and it is vital, all of that focuses on godly finances from the leadership side. And indeed, that's worth focusing on. But it all does focus on godly finances from the leadership side, from an administrative perspective. How do we run this in a clean, above board, with integrity manner? That leaves us, though, as congregation members, asking, what about our responsibility? We know what the leaders and administrators are to do. What about individual people and families? How do we fit into this picture of a strong ministry and godly finances? To see that, we need to turn to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And so turn there with me, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. This is the passage in which, after the chaos of that church blow up in Corinth, this is the passage that Paul then wrote to re-motivate the Corinthians, to get their eye back on the ball of this love offering for the Jerusalem church. He wrote these two chapters to re-motivate them, and therefore, these chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, are really a vital and organic extension of the four verses in 1 Corinthians 16. This is what, if Paul had had more time in 1 Corinthians 16, he would have written out in detail. And so, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 fill out the details of the congregation's role in godly finances. Paul's expecting to come to Corinth relatively soon and to fill that out for them. He hasn't been able to do that, or he went and the whole thing blew apart. So now he writes in 2 Corinthians, says, to re-motivate you guys, get you excited again, let me remind you of the congregation side in godly finances that make a strong, stable, Christ-honoring ministry. Now, I'm not going to try to give a full exposition of these chapters this morning, but let me just walk you through them and highlight for you in a quick-hitting, bullet-point fashion, 11 principles. 11 principles of Christian giving, 11 principles of Christian generosity. In an effort to reignite the dying embers of the Corinthians' initial interest, Paul lays out, in regard to the Jerusalem project, the congregation's role in godly finances. Now, the principles are really self-evident. As we read the verses, you'll be able to see them as easily as I. And so the principles are self-evident. They need little exposition, so we can just walk through them pretty quickly. Number one, the first principle of Christian giving or Christian generosity is it is motivated by God's grace. It is motivated by God's grace, not by human goodness. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. He's going to talk about their giving to this project in the verses that follow. But you see there in the middle of the verse, I want to make known to you the grace of God. You see, Paul, when he went, after he had to leave Ephesus because of the riot, he goes to Macedonia, northern Greece. And when Paul saw the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans, and by that time probably a number of other churches and other cities, when he saw their commitment to the poor believers in Jerusalem, it just absolutely amazed Paul. It amazed him. Their level of generosity to people they have never met and probably never would meet could only be explained by God's grace. Only by grace. Not by any human goodness, not by any human generosity. Gentiles and Jews usually took turns calling each other insulting names like dogs and things like that. This could only be God's grace. That's principle number one. Christian giving, whether it's normal weekly church giving or for some special project, is motivated by divine grace. Number two. Second, Christian giving and generosity is unhindered by circumstances. It is unhindered by circumstances. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you, I'm writing to you in Corinth, I wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, can I suggest to you that a great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty do not usually add up to overflowing joyful generosity? They just don't. Normally those things add up to self-focus and miserly hoarding. Grace-motivated giving is different. It is unhindered by circumstances. Circumstances might mean you can give less than you would want, but giving itself is unhindered by circumstances. Number three. Third, the Christian giving and generosity that typifies a strong ministry is sacrificial giving. Is sacrificial giving. That's already implied in verse 2. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability, according to the Macedonians' ability, so according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. According to and beyond. You can hear the amazement in Paul's pen as he writes this. Paul says, I'm looking around at Philippi, Thessalonica, I'm looking at these churches, and they first gave what I, Paul, privately estimated approximately they would give. But once they reached that figure, it didn't stop. The donations just kept rolling in. The Macedonian believers, says Paul, in spite of their straitened circumstances, didn't give their leftovers. They didn't give their spare change at the end of the month. They gave, well, what you might expect based on their income, and then they gave far beyond that. Christian giving is sacrificial. Sacrificial. Fourth, as you saw already at the end of verse 3, The fourth principle of Christian giving and generosity is that it is self-motivated, not imposed. It is self-motivated, not imposed by leaders or some traditional standards. It is self-motivated, not guilt-driven. Verse 3 and 4. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. It isn't that Paul came and started to beat them with a stick until they gave. In fact, here's verse 4. This is astounding to any pastor. Begging us! They gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. I mean, can you imagine a church in mass getting down on their knees and saying, please pass the plate again so that we can give more? I've never seen that. In 25 years of pastoral ministry, I have never seen it. And Paul was just as amazed when he saw it. That's not guilt-driven giving. That's not percentage-given driven. That's not leaders standing there and saying, you haven't given enough yet. That is not compulsory giving. This is people who are self-motivated, people who love their brothers and sisters in Christ, eager to experience the elation and the blessing and the joy of serving Christ as generous givers, eager to help others. Look for a moment at chapter 9. Jump ahead to chapter 9, verse 7. You'll see that Paul emphasizes that same point again, self-motivation. Chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Paul says, I'm not going to give you a percentage. I'm not going to give you amounts. I'm going to stand next to you and count the bills as you put them in, you know. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his own heart. That's Christian giving. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion, says Paul, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you give out of guilt, just don't give. God doesn't need it. God doesn't want it. God loves cheerful giving. Christian giving is self-motivated, is not imposed externally, and that makes it joyful, not reluctant. That's principle number 4. A fifth principle found back in chapter 8, verse 5. The fifth principle found in 8:5 is Christian giving is not a substitute for other acts of service. Christian giving is not a substitute for other acts of service. Some people put in their 2 cents or their 20,000 rand or whatever it is and believe, I have done enough. They have bought their way out of any other acts of service in the church and the body of Christ, and therefore they can sit back and watch. That's not Christian giving. Verse 5. And this, their sacrificial, self-motivated giving, and this is not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Giving was third on the list, giving of money. Paul says what really made it special is they first gave themselves to the Lord and they gave themselves to serving us and then they gave money, and that's just the way it should be. Self given to God in love and devotion and service given to others in the body of Christ is always more important to God than mere money. Always. The Macedonians were a noble example of Christian giving because they didn't limit their giving to financial gifts. They loved God, they served others, and they gave money. The third is made important and significant primarily by the first two, giving yourself to God and to others. Principle number 6. Number 5 is money is not a substitute for giving yourself to others in the body of Christ. Number 6, sixth principle, regarding the congregation's role in godly finances can be summed up in one word, commitment. Commitment. Commitment is vital to Christian giving. Big promises, never kept. Big intentions that falter when it actually comes to hitting the send button to make the transfer, that's not Christian giving. Commitment, or seeing it through, that is. Paul highlights that repeatedly because that's what the Corinthian church was struggling with in this case. Verse 6 of chapter 8. He says, "So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Verse 10. "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin," so he's reigniting their enthusiasm, "you were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also desire to do it. But now finish doing it also." So just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also a completion of it by your ability. Chapter 9, verse 5. You can see how much they need this because he repeats it multiple times. Chapter 9, verse 5. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." And just let that echo in all of our convicted ears for a moment. Not affected by covetousness. Have you ever made a big promise in your heart when there was a need in the church, only to have it drowned later by a rising tide of covetousness? We're probably all familiar with that. Christian giving is committed. It's committed. It sees things through to the end. Principle number 7. Committed giving, the kind of joyful committed giving that we're talking about here, is a key facet of spiritual maturity. It is a key component, a key part of the overall package of spiritual maturity. Without it, in fact, there is no spiritual maturity. It is not equal to spiritual maturity, but without it, there is no spiritual maturity. You see, immature believers don't give, or they give a pittance in relationship to their overall income. Mature believers understand that generous giving is a key facet of their overall relationship with Christ. See how Paul points that out in chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. "But just as you abound in everything," now he's going to give them a list, "just as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance," and speaking the word of God, "and in knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, just as you abound in those things, see that you abound in this gracious work as well." Paul says, you might be doing great in those other categories, but there's a piece of the pie that is missing. And there's no spiritual maturity without it. Christian maturity is a package. And generosity to the needs of the church, to the needs of other believers, is just as much a part of the package of our maturity in Christ as faith, Bible knowledge, spiritual enthusiasm, love, and so on. There just is no Christian maturity without faithful, generous, consistent giving. Principle 8. Christian giving is for genuine help, not for ease or luxury. It's for genuine help, not for ease or luxury. Jump down to verse 13. Verses 13 and 14. He says, "For this is not for the ease of others." This giving, this sacrificial generosity, it is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by the way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their, the Jerusalem church's need. So that their abundance also may become a supply for your need. You help them, someday they might help you, says Paul, that there may be an equality. For example, when we help a Zambian pastor attend the preaching or the counseling classes, Grace School of Ministry, we pay for their plane tickets and their fees or their books. That's not for ease or luxury. That's providing a gracious equality, if you will. You see, most of the people in our church, we can afford those class fees. We can afford to pay for those books. We can, even most of us, afford to, if we had to pay the cost of the airline tickets if we wanted to attend that course in another country. We could pull that off if we wanted to. However, we know that those kind of expenses are completely out of reach for the average African pastor. And so what do you guys do? What do? You give generously. You do just what Paul says here. We give generously, not to create or sustain a lifestyle, but to bring a legitimate balance to the body of Christ of ministry opportunity and resources, and in this exceptional circumstances, even food and housing. Generous Christians give in a need situation. And it's not about luxury or social leveling. You know? If there's a hurricane in Haiti, you know, what do? We help churches. Now, it's a little far for us to help, but you know, the churches who are closer do. It's believers helping other genuinely disadvantaged believers. My much helps balance your little in your exceptional circumstance. Principle 9 directs our attention again just for a moment to the leader's responsibility. To the leaders of the church or the ministry to administrate ministry funds with complete honesty, openness, and integrity. So we saw back in 1 Corinthians 16, here Paul brings it up again. Principle 9 is we need to administrate funds with wisdom and integrity. And he lays out the same plan as he did before. Chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. Paul says, we're taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men. Just be sensible, wise, and integrity. Have integrity. Follow normal kind of accounting procedures. You would be absolutely astonished, maybe not, to know how many times churches don't do that. Church finances must always be simple, trackable, and radiantly above boards. I always tell our guys, because I'm not very smart on the business, legal, and all that kind of side. Anyway, I always tell the guys, hey, if it takes 20 minutes to explain it, I don't care if it's legal. We can't do it that way. We're just not going to go that path. Everything we do as a church needs to be simple, clear, and above board. Church finances must always be transparently simple. And that's what Paul says. Now, principle number 10 comes back to the congregation. Returns the focus on our part. And that is, God is generous to us so that we can be generous to others. God is generous to us so we can be generous to others. There's a legitimate enjoying of God's blessings. Ecclesiastes talks about that at length. But God gives to you so you can give to someone else. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8 and verse 11 both develop that thought. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. No problem with enjoying some of what God blesses you with, but Paul says God gives you an abundance so that you can serve others with it as well. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all selfishness. It's probably not what your version says, neither does mine. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God gives liberally, so we can give to others liberally as well. Principle 11, last on our list. Principle 11 of Christian giving. Generous giving glorifies God and encourages others. It glorifies God and encourages others. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience, to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, the Jerusalem believers, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gifts. The Jerusalem project was about a lot more than the money, wasn't it? Godly finances encourage others and glorify God, and you know exactly what that's like as you've seen some big gift given to bless a church. So, conclusion. When you move beyond central things, things like the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, personal holiness, and those kind of central things, what is it beyond that that marks a strong ministry? I would suggest to you that in the opening four verses of 1 Corinthians 16, and that by extension in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, a key mark of a strong ministry is godly finances. Godly finances. And godly finances means right motivation among the congregation and by the leaders, timely preparation, and a wise administration that embraces absolute integrity, wise accountability that shuns any misuse of funds. From the congregation side, godly finances means grace-motivated, sacrificial, freely chosen giving. A giving of funds that parallels a commitment to all other forms of giving and Christian service. It is committed, it is faithful, it focuses on genuine needs. It's a giving that loves to use its much, however big or small that much is, to glorify God and to encourage others. If we do that, and the truth is, as a church, you guys are doing that. God be praised. That's a key component, a key mark of a strong, Christ-honoring ministry. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to celebrate, as I know the elders of this church, those who help us on the detailed work of the finances with the spreadsheets, and really our whole congregation. Lord, we just want to rejoice before you in your gracious generosity to us as a church. And Lord, as a shepherd, I just want to rejoice with our other elders for the maturity that this church has shown all through the years in their gracious, generous giving. Lord, we have never lacked. You have always given. You have always provided. Thank you for a wonderful, mature church in this way. We rejoice more in the gospel of Christ and the Word of God and those central things. Those do come first. But it is the mark of a strong ministry that this issue is handled in a mature way. And thank you for good leaders, and thank you for a great congregation who do that. You receive the praise as you're exalted and as our hearts are encouraged by it. In Jesus' name, amen.